One more killer to catch. Okay, we're not going to catch it, but we're going to at least identify it. And well, this series ended up sounding a lot like that little children's song. You know how it goes, right? Be careful of the eyes which you see, haughty eyes. And be careful, little mouth, what you say, lying tongue, and a life that pours out lies. Be careful, little hands, what you do, hands that shed innocent blood. And be careful, little mind, what you think, because we want to watch out for the desires that lead to wicked schemes. And be careful, little feet, where you go, feet that rush into evil. That sounds pretty good. Maybe I should have used this as my backdrop. The only problem is when I get to the chorus. Because in that song, it says, for the Father up above is looking down in love. That ain't what Solomon said. Solomon very clearly says, these are six things the Lord hates. Seven that are detestable to him. Haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked schemes, feet that are quick to rush into evil, a false witness who pours out lies, and a person who stirs up conflict in the community. According to Solomon, God does not look down upon these with love. Instead, he hates to see them in his body. And I know why. Because we are the body of Christ, and therefore when I let these things into my life and into the body, I am infecting the body of Christ. You get that, right? Your brain is designed to protect your body at all costs, even if it has to shut down systems to do so. Because the body and the head have to work together, but the head will protect itself if the body becomes infected. Therefore, we call these things community killers. And as usual, this sermon series is not going to end up where I thought it was. But I'm okay with that at this point, because they seldom end up where I think I'm going when I start out. Because the verses list six things that God hates, but one that he finds detestable. Therefore, it would make sense that the final sermon in the series is all about the thing that God finds detestable. And it will be. However, in my studies, as I began to think about this, and as this series unfolded, I came up with a very interesting understanding of this last little piece. See, the problem is we're letting the wrong side out. So imagine... it might be hard, but just imagine for a second, we've got two columns. And in the top line of the column on the left, we have the word pride. Okay? And then on the top row in the column on the right, we have the thing that does away with pride. We call that humility. And on the second row in the left column, we have the word malice, which is something we discussed, right? Is the unwillingness to forgive. And then on the right-hand side, we get the thing that takes care of malice, right? It's called forgiveness. Then on the left-hand side, we have this thing called premeditated sin. That sin that I can see it coming from a mile away, but I stand on the track and say, I can take care of it this time. So that's on the left-hand side. But then on the right-hand side, I get the idea of predetermined obedience. Right, set my mind on the things of God, and I'm determined that I am going to follow God. Then on the left-hand side, we have that word gossip, and I'm not going to sing the song for you, okay? But we have the word gossip, but then on the right-hand side, we have that thing which kills off gossip, which is genuine concern. Then on the left-hand side, we have lying lips and a deceptive witness. But on the right-hand side, we have the things that do away with lying, which is truth and honesty. If I embrace those, lying kind of goes away. Therefore, the logical thing for me to do would be to simply add another row and fill in the columns, and well, we're done. But as I continued to read and continued to think and continued to ponder, I just couldn't get it out of my head. The descriptor changed. It says the first six action God hates, but the others God finds detestable. So you know what I have to do, right? I got to get my little dictionary out, and I got to go look out the word detestable, and it means arousing or meriting intense dislike. It also means worthy of causing disgust, very bad, or unpleasant. And if you really want to get into the literal translation, you know what the word detestable means? It makes God sick to his stomach. So does that mean that the seventh thing is worse than the other six? And that's where I was headed. But then I got to thinking, what if that's not the case? What if what we really have here is, oh my gosh, a math problem involving addition and subtraction? So just think about it for a second. As we've been going through this series, did you happen to notice that every time we mention one of these things, there always seemed to be another one in the scripture close by? And when we talked about the things that did away with the bad stuff, there always seemed to be more than one close by. And maybe it's because these things are more like the protons and the neutrons of an atom, and they stick things together, and they're all the exact same thing. And I know you're thinking, Barry, that's science, not math. Stick with me for just a second. You see, because if I take all the things on the right-hand side and I add them up, what I'm going to end up with in a church is unity, which feeds community. But if I take all the things on the left-hand side and I add them up, what I end up with is divisiveness. So what that in essence means is that as I am working through this, the new understanding I have is the more items I add from the left and subtract from the right, the more divisive a church becomes. But the inverse is also true. The more that items I add from the right and subtract from the left, the more unified the church becomes. Wow, that kind of makes this a lot different, doesn't it? It means I'm not trying to end divisiveness. It means if I want to kill divisiveness, what do I have to do? I have to take out all the others at the top. I can't end divisiveness if we're still going to be gossips. I can't end divisiveness if we're still going to tell lies. I can't end divisiveness if I'm going to continue to premeditate my sin and do it. I can't end any of this last one unless I am willing to come face to face with the final one. That's why God finds the last one so detestable, because it is the product of all the other things that we put into it. Imagine how we try to end divisiveness, but we're just not willing to deal with the rest of the column. So maybe we need to gain a little understanding of what divisiveness is first. And divisiveness is just a person who stirs up conflict in the community. This is the definition Solomon gives of a divisive person, and I just want to make sure you get this very clearly. In the body of believers, there are no divisive issues, just divisive people. We always talk about issues between us that divide us. There are no such thing as divisive issues in the body of believers, only people that wish to be divisive. That's a huge thought, folks. Because we're always trying to blame the issues. It isn't the issues. It's the people. We're the ones that are making divisiveness. And well, divisiveness is not the exact same thing as disagreement. Philippians chapter 4, verses 2 through 3. I plead with Judea, and I plead with Syntyche. I don't know if I pronounced that correctly, but I'm close enough. To be in the same mind in the Lord. Yes, as I ask you, my true companion, help these women, since they have contended by my side in the case of the gospel, along with Clement and the rest of my co-workers whose names are in the book of life. And the point of the passage is there was a church and there were these two ladies. Now, I don't know why he picked ladies, but he picked these two ladies that had some kind of disagreement. But what I need you to see is Paul saw both as valuable contributors to the ministry, right? He didn't say, well, you're bad, you're good. He didn't draw that line. They're both valuable, but they just have a disagreement. And I love this part. Notice he did not tell them they had to agree. Instead, he told them that in their disagreement, they had to have the mind of Christ. Do you follow? That means you might say something that I don't disagree with, and I might say something that you don't agree with, and it may even be something to do with faith, and we don't exactly have to agree as long as, you know what, we begin to have the like-mindedness of Christ, even in my disagreements, which means I don't have to allow a difference of opinion to become divisive. How many issues do you think we'd end in the church if we just grasped that one? I am allowed to disagree with you as long as I don't get to the point that I'm allowing it to be a division between me and you. Wow, that's huge. That's like mind-blowing to think that that's actually allowed in the church, where I don't always have to agree with everything that goes on. And that's good, because guess what? There are always going to be disagreements in the church. You could boil this church down to one person, and that person would have an argument with themselves. That's just who people are. There's always going to be differences of opinion, different ways that we want to do things, how things are supposed to work. The problem is we don't always see disagreements like this. Did you know oftentimes our disagreements are good things? Did you know that there's a good many times that the leadership of the church don't agree? We'll get together and we're discussing a topic and we don't agree. We have difference of opinions. Maybe it's because of the time we grew up. Maybe it's the way we grew up. Maybe it's where we grew up. But we don't always agree. But understand, our disagreements in our leadership don't cause division. Instead, they force us to listen to the other person, and thus we grow as people. If I always agree with everybody I was around, I would never grow. I grow as a person when I actually have to listen to what you think and evaluate what you think and start weighing it in my own brain. You see, these disagreements, sometimes they stop us from making rushed and reactive decisions that would lead to hurting the body. That's important. You used to have this guy, his name was Pete Wingfield. He won't mind you sharing this story, because we turned out, I think it was very funny. When I was helping run the education committee back at First Christian Church, and I used to judge how successful my meeting was. You know how successful my meeting was? The more redder I made this man's forehead, the more successful I was being. Because you know what? I'm very progressive. He's very conservative. And you know what? You could just see him during the meeting. His little forehead would get all red, and I'm like, I'm going in the right direction. But you understand, after the meeting, we would sit down and we would talk about it, and he would tell me all the things and why what I was thinking didn't work. And you know what? Sometimes he is right. If we did it the way I wanted to do it, with the gas pedal pushed to the floor, then you know what? I'm going to run over people. But when I take time to listen to somebody else, now I can say, I can learn from you. And I can make better decisions, because I'm not just reacting to a situation. Good decisions, the disagreements, well, they require us to pray and study and seek God's guidance. How many times have we made decisions in the church where we didn't take time to pray? We didn't take time to look at God's word. We didn't take time to really put some thought into it. Instead, we just reacted to it. Well, understand, disagreements, they provide that buffer, because if we have to remove obstacles to get to where we want, sometimes we have to stop and we have to just ponder for a moment. And well, the important thing to remember is that they provide us with new ideas that none of us would have ever thought of before. That's what disagreements can do. Disagreements mean I have to think outside of myself. I can't just do it the way I want to do it because we are a body. I can't just go off on my own and do things. We've got to be able to figure out how to move together. And sometimes that disagreement phase is that time that we need to just stop and think. And while we are at the end is when it comes to our leadership, not always in 100% agreement on a final decision, I can stand up here and proudly say, we haven't become divisive over a single issue since I've been here. We don't always agree. We may go a direction and somebody might think, I think this is a mistake. But you know what? We don't allow it to become a division amongst our leadership. Remember, while disagreements are not division, all disagreements have the potential to become divisive. Not every single thing that I don't agree on is going to divide the body. But everything that we don't agree on has the potential. Therefore, that like-mindedness of Christ, even if I don't agree, it's not a majority rules thing, folks. We need to sit down and remember, at the end of the day, we're one body connected to one head. And his name is Jesus. Which is why it's so important that we begin to understand why God finds stirring up the conflict in the body so detestable. So, understand, constant conflict is the mark of a divisive person. I got no other way to put this. If you are a person that loves constant conflict, if you just look for reasons to have an argument, then you get it. You are a divisive person. And I make no apologies for saying that because Scripture supports that statement. If you always feel that everything has to be a battle, then you know what? You're a divisive person. I'm sorry. There's things that we got to work on. Now, we don't have to work on your divisiveness. What do we got to work on? We got to go back up the column because we're going to find something in that column that really is the core of why you become so divisive. And just so you know, Solomon, he doesn't have a lot of nice things to say about divisive people. Proverbs chapter 6:14 says, who plots evil with deceit in his heart, he always stirs up conflict. Proverbs chapter 10, verse 12, hatred stirs up conflict, but love covers over all wrongs. Proverbs chapter 15, verse 18, a hot-tempered person stirs up conflict, but the one who is patient calms a quarrel. Proverbs chapter 28, verse 25, the greedy stirs up conflict. But those who trust in the Lord will prosper. Proverbs chapter 29, verse 22. An angry person stirs up conflict, and a hot-tempered person commits many sins. Okay. So that means we're all supposed to just smile and gather around the campfire and make s'mores. Sing Kumbaya, we're just supposed to be one big happy family. First of all, I don't make s'mores. I'm allergic to chocolate and I hate marshmallows. So I'm out of the s'more competition, all right? But you need to remember, like disagreement, conflict in the church is unavoidable. At some point in the church, if you stay here long enough, you are going to have a disagreement with somebody. And you know what? That's going to cause a conflict depending on how stern you are about that particular disagreement. Did you know the Apostle Paul twice had conflict with others in the church? Galatians chapter 2, verses 11 through 14 says, while Cephas came to Antioch, by the way, this is Peter, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned before the certain men from James. He used to eat with the Gentiles, but when they arrived, he began to draw back and separate himself from the Gentiles, because he was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision group. The other Jews joined him in his hypocrisy, so by their hypocrisy, even Barnabas was led astray. When I saw that they were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas, Peter, in front of them all, you are a Jew, yet you live like a Gentile and not like a Jew. How is it then when you forced the Gentiles to follow Jewish customs? Paul saw it. Paul recognized it. We have a disagreement here. And you know what? Conflict broke out. And remember, this is Paul and Peter. These are the two big boys in the church. And they have a disagreement. But how was it settled? We'll talk about that. Acts chapter 15, verse 2 shows the other nature of Paul's conflict. This brought Paul and Barnabas into sharp dispute and debate with them. So Paul and Barnabas were appointed along with some of the other believers to go to Jerusalem to see the apostles and the elders about the question. Wow. Left undealt with, conflict can create divisiveness in the body. Imagine if Paul had just kept his mouth shut and sat there and fumed at that table while Peter is being, I got no other word to say it, he's being a racist. He's decided, when the Jews are around, I'm only going to eat with the Jews, but when they're not around, I can make nice with everybody. You get what he's doing. And Paul said, no, we'll have none of this. And then we have a dispute arising, and this was actually a doctrinal dispute, and a sharp dispute. It isn't just a disagreement where everybody was like, okay, I'll get, this is a sharp, it's an argument. Because conflict is going to happen. And you need to know that when there is conflict, there will at some point be this thing that we call confrontation. And I know that sends cold chills up some people's spines, because when we think confrontation, we think of a hostile argument, meeting or a situation of being opposing parties. We think, oh my gosh, I'm going to have to enter an argument. That is a definition of confrontation, but do you know there's another one? It means to confront. However, there is more than one way. It means to bring face to face or meet face to face. So that means at some point we have a conflict. I've got to sit down, not through a text, not through an email, not through a phone call, not I go tell Rich and Rich goes tells you and then you go tell Rich and Rich comes back and tells me. No, it says what? Face to face. This is how you keep divisiveness out of a body, is you commit yourself that when I do have a conflict, I am going to go to that person, I am going to sit there, and we're going to talk about it face to face. How many problems could we head off that way if we just took that simple thing? See, the idea of a confrontation is not that you argue or duke it out. We're seeking this thing called resolution. Yep, I'm not trying to win an argument, because let me tell you, if I'm trying to win an argument, you're doomed. All right, because I can argue all day and all night till the cows come home. I will wear you down. But I'm not trying to win arguments. I'm trying to restore the body. I'm trying to keep the infection out of the body. I'm taking the medicine that I have to take to keep it from spreading any further than just me and whoever I'm having a conflict with. Because it will spread. We're not one to go around spreading rumors. And there we go. Off she goes. If you manage a way to deal with conflict that does not involve confrontation, then guess what? You're a better person than Jesus, because he couldn't do it. Go ahead and read through the Gospels. How many times did Jesus have conflict and he had to take basically face-to-face action? Even to the point when he's dealing with Peter, and Peter says, "Not so, Lord." What does he say? Jesus says, "Get behind me, Satan. We've got to have a talk about this." You get it? Jesus couldn't deal with his conflict without having confrontation. Why do we think we're better than Jesus and we can sit there and just make it go away? Even when it came time for him to deal with sin, the ultimate conflict, how did Jesus deal with it? Face to face, on a cross. Because that's what it's going to take sometimes if we are going to keep the body walking together and we're not going to be divisive. So here's what I want you to get out of this so far in the sermon. You're allowed to have disagreements. There is going to be conflict. There is going to be confrontation if we don't want divisiveness. If you take out the ability to disagree, you take out the ability to have a confrontation, you have the ability to have a conflict, then what you're doing is you're sowing the infection up inside the body. How does that usually turn out? Not good. Okay? Because there's got to be a way to get the infection out. Or else it will become divisive. Now, not all conflict is equal. For Paul, in both of the situations, it revolved around actions that were being that were going to impact the body. Did you pay attention to that? It led other Jews astray. It led Barnabas astray. There were all these things going on. So Paul realized, I can't do this. I have to have a conflict if I'm going to stop divisiveness. When Solomon discussed the issue, he cites many different sources of conflict. The list I gave you from Proverbs: hot-tempered, angry, sinful, all of those things will lead to conflict, and all of them are not going to be equal. In these issues, the person is not seeking health of the body. Instead, they are seeking gain for themselves, to call attention to themselves. Okay, now I just stepped on about tons of different toes, including my own, because this is really what we get down to. We've got a disagreement. We've got a conflict. We've got a confrontation. I don't care what you think. We're going to do this my way or else. Put on the boxing gloves. Let's climb in the ring, and we're going to settle it that way. That's face to face, but that is not what God is calling us to do, because that does not contribute health to the body. That contributes to a fight. So if I'm not supposed to duke it out, how does the church deal with divisiveness, which, by the way, will hit any church at some point in their life? And the good news is, Paul tells us in Titus chapter 3, verses 9 through 11, "But avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and arguments and quarrels about the law, because these are unprofitable and useless." Let me stop. I want to read that again. All right? "But avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and arguments and quarrels about the law," which at that point would have been the written word, "because these are unprofitable and useless. Warn a divisive person once, and then warn them a second time, and after that have nothing to do with them. You may be sure that such people are warped and sinful, and they are self-condemned." And I am sure glad Paul wrote that and I didn't write that, because you know what? Those are some fighting words right there, folks. So I want to break this down here at the end of our sermon time and let you understand Paul starts by making sure you are not, again, just dealing with opinions. That's why he starts with those statements about foolish controversies, genealogies, arguments, quarrels about the law. Where do we adopt this I versus cross that T? He calls them unprofitable. And basically what he's saying is, hey, look, this is not an argument. He makes a simple statement. Avoid those kind of conversations. You know what? I have lots of people that I have doctrinal disagreements with that are really good friends of mine. And you know the first thing we agree? We ain't having those conversations, because you've made up your mind, I've made up my mind, and this isn't going to be a friendly fight. This is going to be an argument. We'll find something else to discuss. That's important. And I can make it a biblical case, because Paul says, don't do it. It's not going to get you anywhere. Just let a few things go every now and then, and don't pick every battle as the hill thou must die upon. Because there's a lot of room and latitude when it comes to what you do in the church. You notice Jesus didn't give us very many instructions on what we're supposed to do, just what we're supposed to produce, disciples. He references foolish controversies and genealogies and arguments and all about the law. So all of these things, nothing but useless arguments. If this is what you're trying to prove. Because trust me, for every scripture you give me, I can find five more that I can make say something else. Okay? That's just how things work. We can twist scripture any way we want for our own gain. He calls these kind of things chatter, unprofitable, and again, that word that I am in love with now, useless. Because I'm never going to change you just because I think I can argue better than you. If that were the case, I could change everybody in the world, because I can argue a long time. I really can. The things that we disagree on, but are really just our opinions, not worth my conversation anymore. You know what? We got other things to do other than try to decide certain things in Scripture based off of what I want to believe. Let's get back to the core of what we're supposed to do, and let's cage this killer. Because you know what? Here's what we all can agree upon. Tell me, Jesus is Lord? Right? Jesus came to this planet as a person? Jesus died on a cross? Jesus was buried in a tomb? Jesus rose again? We got nothing left to argue about, right? I got everything I need right there. That's the core of what we believe. However, it's going to happen. There are just going to be people that want to have an argument, and you know what? Paul makes this very clear. one a divisive person once, one a divisive person twice, and on the third time, have nothing to do with them. That sounds so unloving. It's not. Because for the individuals that will not move on, it's best to have them move on. The unloving thing is if you just let them continue to do what they're doing and they begin to hurt the body. Because you know what? The issue is not the issue that you're battling about. You know, it's not worth it to me anymore. It's not worth it to me just to win an argument because I can say I won an argument. We have to remember the health of the body is at stake. These things are killers. If we divide this body, how many times can you divide a body before it dies? I'm not willing to try, folks. I'm not that good of a scientist. When you tell them once and twice, remember, you're not telling them off. You're telling them in love. You're not going to them to lay down the law and pound on the thing and say, you will conform. You're going to say, hey, look, something's going on in your life. You're way too worked up over this issue. What's going on? What's going on in your world? Something's just rocking your boat. Tell me about what's going on. Let's not worry about the issue. What's going on? Because I'm a Christian, you're a Christian, we share in Christ, right? There's got to be something that we've got in common that we can start building off of. You're not telling them off. You're not giving them peace in your mind. Be careful when you give people pieces of your mind. Eventually, one day, you're going to run out of pieces, all right? You're not trying to convince them. You're trying to figure out, okay, what? But if it keeps happening, eventually I say, you know what? I don't think this is healthy. I'm not telling you that I don't love you. I'm just telling you I don't think we're in a healthy situation here. And you may find there's some people that we're better off if we worship in different areas and then we can be friends. That's going to happen. And you know what? A lot of times they think, that's okay. It just means that we have an opinion that we can't get across, and I don't need to argue with you about it. You see, you must be certain that makes sure people, you must remember that people that go down that path and they refuse. My words, not Paul. Paul calls them warped and sinful. Now I hope you see the math problem. They're more focused on their left-hand side of the column. They're worried about their pride, and they're worried about their sin, and they're worried about their gossip, and they want to keep telling them. They want to stay on that left-hand side of the column and keep adding those things back to the church. And Paul says, take them out. Even if it means you have to say, I don't think this is going to work long term. And again, it's not unloving. You're doing the most loving thing you can. You're ministering to the body. You need to know that there is no solution for the conflict because they're not interested in a resolution unless it results in you surrendering to whatever they want. That's a dangerous situation to get yourself in because the last time I checked, the only person I'm supposed to be surrendering to, his name is Jesus. Everybody else, we're supposed to learn how to do this in peace and harmony and get along. And when we can't get along, we understand that we go to God to resolve the conflict. And when the conflict won't resolve itself, you understand maybe I just got too much pride in my life. And maybe I'm the problem. Maybe my column is the one that's messed up. It's time for us to start thinking about what it means to be committed to being together because really they desire conflict over even if it causes my divisiveness. That's hard, isn't it? But we need to understand that this killer doesn't play games. We will watch these things that we've talked about over the last 6 weeks rip and pull at community. And I know people turning online and thinking, what kind of problems this church is going to have? The preacher feels this guy give this kind of a sermon series. These are not running rampant, but every now and then you can see their heads start to stick up. And we need to be willing to identify them and say, hey, look, am I part of the problem? Do I need to change my ways? Do I need to look at myself differently? Am I the one that's being the stumbling block? Am I the one that's being prideful? Am I the one that's hanging on? That needs to come from us as individuals because you understand the health of the body, since this is the body of Christ, is the most important part. The community that we have spent this year trying to rebuild because it was lost over the past few years, it is important because it connects us all together. So, speaking of community, Nancy, let me give me a second to say goodbye to him, and then you can end the live stream.